Our Bible reading this morning is in John's Gospel and chapter 11. Now, a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is ill." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This illness will not end in death. It is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though he die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, By this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, Take off the grave clothes and let him go. We've just been singing about the Lord Jesus. And I wonder, when you think about Jesus, what sort of person do you imagine he was? What do you think he was like? What sort of character do you think Jesus had? Do you think he was somebody who was cold and aloof from everybody? It's hard to picture that when he welcomed the little children to come to him. Was he somebody who was always stern and disapproving of what people were doing? But then we think of the compassion that he showed to the woman caught in adultery. Was he stoical and unmoved and unbothered by anything going on around him? No. He was a real human being with real human feelings. Or was it the other type of person then? Somebody who was weak, who allowed people to walk all over him and to use him, as it were? Well, no. He was the one who stood up to Herod and called him the fox. And he was the one who boldly walked to the cross at Calvary. Jesus was a man who experienced our emotions. He walked where we walk. And he knows what it is like to feel the emotions of grief, of anger, of joy, of sorrow. He experienced all the feelings that we feel, but without sin. And I think it's worthwhile taking time to look at Jesus and his emotions and the sort of person that he was. It's worthwhile because in doing so, we learn more about him. And the more that we know him, the more that we know what sort of person he is, the more we then love him. He also demonstrates to us what a godly emotional life looks like. And we might learn from that to be more like Jesus. We evangelicals, we are good at reminding people that Jesus is God, that he is truly God, fully divine. But there are times when we need to stop and remind ourselves that Jesus, who came into this world, is also truly human. That he had a human body, a human mind, a human soul, a human will, and human emotions. And we're going to see some of that in this particular chapter. Jesus and his disciples, as we come to chapter 11 in John's Gospel, are somewhere east of the River Jordan. We see that back in chapter 10 and verse 40. While he and the disciples are there, they receive a message that comes from Mary and Martha. And they tell him that their brother Lazarus is sick. The one you love is ill. Jesus explains then that this is not going to end in death, but is to be something that will bring glory to God. But he stays where he is. He remains there another 2 days before he and the disciples set off and travel to Bethany and to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He tells his disciples that Lazarus has fallen asleep, by which he means Lazarus has died, but they misunderstand and he has to explain it more explicitly. When they get back to Bethany, they find that Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days. He then meets the two sisters. He has an encounter with Martha and then an encounter with Mary. And it's while he's talking with Martha, he is able to say those wonderful words, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." They go to the tomb, and there we have that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. They remove the stone, and Jesus commands Lazarus to come out. And so he does. And in this chapter, we see a number of expressions that show us something of Jesus's emotions, Jesus's feelings. And I want to highlight 3 things then along that line from these verses. And the first thing I want you to notice is the love that Jesus had for friends. The love that Jesus had for friends. Verse 3, "Lord, the one you love is ill." And in verse 5, we are told, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." As you read it, it seems clear that Jesus has a friendship with Lazarus and his sisters that he doesn't have with everybody. He has a friendship with them that he doesn't seem to have with others, even if they are loyal to him, believers in him, followers of him. But it seems to be this family is the family that he focuses on. Similarly, Jesus had 12 disciples, 12 apostles whom he had chosen to spend time with, to teach them, to fellowship with, over and above that which he gave to other followers that he had. And yet even amongst those 12, he seems to be closer to Peter, James, and John. And of those 3, it is John who is described as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, whether that means he loved John more than the others, or whether it's just John describing how he felt about Jesus loving him, it could be a bit of both. But you hear it said, I've heard it said quite often, that Jesus loves everybody equally. And I'm not sure the biblical evidence backs that up. He seems at times to have those he is particularly close to. And I don't think it would be necessary to argue that Jesus has to love everybody equally. None of us do. We all love our friends and our family in a way that we don't love everybody in general. But Jesus had these close friends and he loved them. And good friends are one of the great joys of life. They should be a real blessing to us. They stand by us in times of trouble. They advise us, maybe warn us. They comfort us when we need it. And we need to make the most of those friends that we have. And don't go spoiling your relationship with them by doing or by saying something stupid. If Jesus enjoyed and valued friendship, so should we. We should see it as something good and something precious, and we should be giving God thanks for them. As we look at Jesus here, we see him joining Mary and Martha and sharing in their sorrow. He's with them. One of the reasons for being there is to comfort them and to minister to them and to just perhaps put his arms around them. He's not unsympathetic to what they're going through. And maybe there's somebody here this morning who is facing troubles and difficulties of one sort or another. And I want to say to you this, just let Jesus draw near to you. Let him come to your home. Let him come into your life. Let him be there with you to minister to you. Not only did Jesus share their sorrow, but Jesus had his own sorrow at what had happened to Lazarus. He knew what Lazarus had been through. He'd been ill. He died from that illness. So it was a serious illness. And we see him then standing at the tomb and weeping. And the people who saw him weeping rightly interpreted, see how he loved him. He grieves at the suffering and death of someone who was dear to him. And maybe, again, there's somebody here this morning grieving over the death of a loved one. Somebody close to you, a relative or a friend. Jesus knows what it's like to face bereavement. He's seen friends die, like Lazarus. He's seen members of his family die. It's most probable that by this time, Joseph, his earthly father, has died. And so he is able to draw near to you in your sorrow. It's as though Jesus is saying to you, I know how you feel. We can walk through this together. Look to him for your comfort. Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And David in the Old Testament, he expresses it like this. Psalm 56, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He turns to God, to a God who understands, a God who is sympathetic, a God who cares. And so must we, and so must you. So we see, firstly, the love that Jesus has for his friends. Secondly, we're told that Jesus experienced gladness in this chapter. Verse 14. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Now that's quite interesting, isn't it? Lazarus has died, he's not been there, and Jesus can say, I am glad. I am glad about it. And there are some interesting points then for us to observe. First of all, having a love for friends doesn't mean that we just do what they want. It doesn't mean affirming their every life choice. Although they don't say it explicitly, why did Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus saying that their brother was ill? What do you think? Weren't they expecting Jesus to come and to heal him? You see how, first of all, Martha in verse 21, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then again, Mary in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's in both cases. But Jesus doesn't go to them. He doesn't go to them and heal him. He doesn't even heal him at a distance. We know he could do that because he did that for the centurion's servant. He doesn't. He allows Lazarus to die and Mary and Martha to face that period of grief. He has his reasons, and that is why he can say he is glad, because he knows there is good that is going to come out of all this. See, having a friendship, it doesn't necessarily mean you just do what they say unthinkingly. Jesus was close to them, he loved them, but that didn't mean he just danced to their tune. A real friendship should be strong enough to cope with disagreements. Some people have tried sort of emotional blackmail. If you were a real friend, you would support me in this. And yet you're looking at it and thinking it is extremely unwise. If they were a real friend, they wouldn't take that approach. It's an unhealthy approach. So why is Jesus glad? Well, first of all, he is glad for the sake of the disciples. That's what he says in verse 15, for your sake I am glad. Why? Well, they're going to learn something. They're going to learn something about Jesus. They're going to learn about his power. They're going to learn about who he is. They're going to see something of his glory being revealed in what he's about to do. They're also going to learn that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one to believe in. He is the one to trust for eternal life. And it's the same for us. That if we want eternal life, if we want to be in heaven, if we want to spend eternity with Jesus and God in glory, then we need to be putting our faith in the one who is the resurrection and the life. And Jesus, by not having been there, is able to demonstrate in black and white that he is the one who can raise the dead and give life. Where's your trust placed? Where's your hope placed? Is it in Jesus? Are you looking to him? As well as learning something, they're just going to experience something. They're going to see something wonderful. They're going to be there as Lazarus, 4 days dead, walks out of the tomb unaided. That must have been quite a sight to see. And it should also have prepared them, it probably didn't, but it should have prepared them to understand something of Jesus' teaching when he told them he too would rise from the dead. Another reason that Jesus is glad is that all this is going to be for God's glory. This would be one of the greatest signs, the greatest miracles that Jesus performs. And it's for the glory of God. Verse 4, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. And again in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And it seems that the raising of Lazarus, although Jesus hints that that's what he's going to do, he's already said before he set off that this isn't going to end in death, nevertheless, that it's in answer to prayer, Jesus' prayer. So you come to verse 41, when they take away the stone, then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here. He had prayed, and this that he was about to do is in answer to that prayer. And the result is that many people believed in him. Look at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. In fact, there were so many believing in him that the leading Jews then get together and they plot not just to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus as well. There's something a little bit weird, isn't there, about plotting to kill the man who just come to life from the dead, but that's the way they were. So we see this gladness. Then the third aspect of Jesus's emotions and Jesus's feelings that I want to draw your attention to is found in verse 33 and then again in verse 38. In verse 33, we read that when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Then in verse 38, again we read, Jesus once more deeply moved. And I think perhaps this is the most interesting example that we have in this passage. This being deeply moved and troubled, it's strong language. It's a strong word that is being used. The word for deeply moved includes something of a sense of anger in his reaction. It's a strong emotion, an indignation. And the question is, what is it that he is angry about? And it seems to be an anger that is directed against sin and the effects of sin. And so Jesus, we see, I suggest, that he is angry against the presence of sin. Sin is opposed to God, and it is opposed to God's glory. It entered into this world and it ruined God's good creation. Back in the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. He does so in 6 days, and he creates it good. It's a pure world. It's a delightful world. And it is a world free of sin. Until, that is, Satan enters into the garden in the form of a serpent. He comes to Eve, and with beguiling words, he persuades her to disobey the command that God had given. God had forbidden them to eat of one tree only. One tree in a whole garden of trees. They were not to eat of the tree of life, of the knowledge of good and evil. But she did. And she gave some of the fruit to Adam, and he ate. And in his eating, in his act of disobedience, and in his sin, sin entered the world. The human race fell. And now we see sin entrenched in this world. And because of that sin, God cursed the world, resulting in disease, suffering, death, and decay. How would it be possible for the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, not to be angry when he sees the curse against sin in action? He's angry at the presence of sin, but he's also angry, is he not, against the effects of sin. Sin does things to the world and to us. Sin causes suffering. And you see that here in this chapter. You see it in the sickness of Lazarus. And you see it every time you are sick or in pain or are weak or something like that. That is the result of sin. All suffering is a result of the fact that we live in a fallen and sin-sick world. I'm not saying it's directly because you have sinned in such a way that therefore you are suffering. What I'm saying is that because this world is under the curse of God, all suffering, all pain are the result of sin. Sickness and pain aren't really natural. They're not supposed to be here. And when Jesus Christ returns and this world is renewed, they won't exist anymore. There will be no sickness, no pain, and no suffering. But we have to say that sin is at the root of all suffering today. A second effect of sin is sorrow. And you see it here with the sisters grieving over the death of their beloved brother. We see it in Jesus weeping at the entrance to the tomb. And sorrow, grief, and loss are all again a result of sin in this world. The pain of loss, and the regrets that we have, the disappointments, are all a result of sin. Now, can you begin to see why Jesus might be angry and deeply troubled as he looks on at the effects of sin? A third effect of sin is guilt. Now, there are two types of guilt. There is, first of all, the feelings of guilt. That's when you know that you've done wrong, when your conscience begins to speak to you and to challenge you. And that can be a good thing. Just like physical pain can tell you that there is something wrong with you. You've got a sore knee, and it tells you that there is something wrong with your knee, and eventually you go and see a doctor, and hopefully they can begin to put it right. Well, feelings of guilt function in the same way. They can mean that there is something wrong in our life, in our heart, in our soul, something that needs fixing. And that should drive you to the Saviour. It should drive you to Jesus Christ, who is the one who can deal with your guilt, who can forgive your sin, and who can give you peace. So you've got the feelings of guilt. But the second sort of guilt is objective guilt. And you can have that whether you feel it or not. If you commit a crime, you are guilty of that crime and you deserve the punishment that goes along with it. Whether or not anybody ever finds out or convicts you is beside the point. You did the crime, you are guilty, objectively guilty. And it's the same with sin. You commit the sin, you are guilty of that sin, and you deserve the punishment that should go with it. And it's that objective guilt that Jesus Christ will judge when he returns. He will examine people, he will look at their guilt, and they will get the just punishment for it. And it lies upon our soul, and it makes us abhorrent to God. Which brings us to a fourth effect of sin, that sin separates us from God. It becomes a barrier, a fence, a brick wall between us and a holy God. We read in Habakkuk that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And until our sin is dealt with, there cannot be a relationship between us and God. The fifth effect of sin is judgment and death. If our sin is not dealt with, judgment looms over us. Death is the result of sin. What did God say to Adam in the garden? He says, of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And in the New Testament, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Physical death is because of sin. But when the Bible talks here about death, it means more than just physical death. It's speaking about eternal death. It's speaking about separation from God forever in hell. It's speaking about ongoing and everlasting suffering and shame. It's speaking of that continual reminder of guilt, of that ongoing sorrow. If you like, it's all those consequences of sin that we mentioned to an enhanced level. That's what hell will be every day, forever and forever and ever. But it was for this reason that Jesus came into the world, to overcome sin and to reverse its effects. Although Jesus was without sin, he never did anything wrong, he experienced the consequences of sin. He knew what it was to suffer, to be beaten, to be flogged, to have that crown of thorns pressed into his brow and the blood running down his face, to have the nails driven into his hands and to be hung upon a cross. He knew sorrow. We see it in this chapter as he weeps. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he knew guilt as our sin was laid upon him. Oh, there was no guilt of his own, but he bore the guilt of his people. And because of that guilt, he knew what it was to be separated from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He who is with God from the beginning experienced something that we can never understand, and if we are trusting him, never will experience, because he did experience it. He knew what it was to die. On that cross, he gave up his spirit. And that's why he came. He came to die on the cross and to pay the penalty for sin. And by dying on that cross, he takes away our guilt by bearing it himself. He is the one who removes the barrier that's between us and God, who tears down the fence, who breaks down that brick wall that divides us from God, so that we can be received by God, justified, forgiven, and adopted into his family, loved and cherished forever. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. And he is the one who breaks the power of death. And he did it by rising from the dead. On that third day, that tomb was empty, for Jesus was alive. And it's all foreshadowed in the raising of Lazarus. And because Jesus is risen from the dead, it guarantees that we, oh yes, we'll die physically, but we too shall be raised on that last day. As Martha said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And he shall bring us into eternal life in glory to come. And then there shall be no more suffering and no more sorrow and no more guilt, no more pain, and no more sadness, and no more death, and no more grieving. It will be a world of joy and delight, and of fellowship with God and with one another. So in closing, as we look at this chapter, we see in Jesus an anger against sin and its effects. An anger we should share. We too should have a hatred of sin and all that sin does to people. And we should shun it in our own lives first. But for Jesus, this was no helpless anger. Because by that graveside of Lazarus stood the one who would conquer death, sin, and all evil. And Lazarus was just about to walk out of that tomb at the command of Jesus. And when Jesus returns, the dead shall rise at his command. This is a powerful, majestic Jesus Christ, isn't it? But this is also the same Jesus who drew close to ordinary people. And this is the same Jesus who will draw close to you if you will let him. So turn from your sin. Ask him for grace and for mercy, and come to know his love and his friendship. Amen.